a break from some seriousness, and even though there's some serious things in here, we're going to, this is the third time I've done a sermon like this, so some of these you will have heard, some are going to be brand new. We're going to talk about things that everybody thinks are in the Bible that aren't really in the Bible. And so we're going to go over a few things today and just have try to have some fun with it. So how many people think these things are in the Bible? You don't have to raise your hands, but think to yourself, God will not give you more than you can handle. Anybody think that's in the Bible? Everybody thinks that's in the Bible. Okay, God won't give you more than you can handle. It has its foundation in the Bible, but it's actually misused. Zach, you bring up 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here's where we get it from. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what's the difference here? God won't give you more than you can handle, or this verse, which is where it most likely comes from. See, this verse is talking about what? This verse is talking about temptation to sin. Okay? It's not talking about everyday life and stresses and things like that. It's not talking about losing your job or getting a bad report at the doctor's. It's not talking about that. It's simply talking about our temptation to sin. No temptation is overtaking you that's not common to everybody else. And this is actually great news, because it means no matter what you're tempted by, everybody else is tempted by it too. All the thoughts you have in your head that you don't want anybody to know about, listen, everybody else has the same thoughts. Everybody. So it says it's common to every man. So this verse that we take, that we say that God won't give us more than we can handle, actually is not talking about life, things that happen to us in our life. It's talking about the temptation towards sin. And when we're tempted to sin, God will give us a way of escape. That way of escape is what? Resist the devil, and he will flee. Okay? Now listen, there's going to be things that happen in your life, okay? And God's going to allow some things to happen in people's lives. And there's going to be things that we're going to get swamped. And we're going to think, I can't handle this myself. And so God allows us to get to that point. And so he does allow us those things, but it doesn't say he's not going to give us more than we can handle. It's actually just the opposite. He is going to give us things in our lives that we don't handle. Why would he do that? Because he wants us to rely on him and not us. He wants us to understand that as humans, we're not capable of dealing with everything that comes into our lives. And so he will allow things that we don't like and that we can't do on our own. And the reason is so that we'll turn it over and come to him. The key verse is Matthew 11:28. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Look, this goes more to the opening verse. This is what Jesus is talking about. When you have so much going on in your life that you can't handle it on your own, when you reach that point, and you will, come to me, and I'll carry your burdens for you. And so that's why Jesus allows things to happen in our lives, so that we'll have to turn it over to him. How about this one? Who thinks this one's in the Bible? Tomorrow is not promised to you. Everybody knows that's in the Bible, right? It actually finds its roots in the Bible, but the phrase itself isn't in the Bible. It comes from Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about your tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Now, pastors are the ones who are guilty of spreading this. Tomorrow is not promised to you. And we stand up here because we want people to make an emotional decision for Christ. And so we'll have them come down front and we'll add things in, and we'll talk to them about the gospel, and we'll say, remember, tomorrow's not promised to you, so you better come down here and do it right now. Now listen, that's true, but the verse itself is not found in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then us pastors add, and remember, tomorrow's not promised to you. But we're playing on people's emotions. And that's not what the Bible looks for. The Bible never looks for an emotional response to Christ. So we're not supposed to get to that point. But that's where it comes from. How about the sinner's prayer? Who thinks the sinner's prayer is in the Bible? You know, come on down front and say a few words and you're good. Right? Excuse me. Ray Comfort has a book called Hell's Best Kept Secret. Some of you guys know Ray Comfort, or know who he is anyway. So his book, Hell's Best Kept Secret, is this. There are millions of people in America who think they're saved and don't have a clue. And so the reason is, once again, it's because us pastors, we like to get numbers. Everybody likes to play the numbers game. And so we'll stand up here and we'll get people to make an emotional response to Jesus. And the people will come, okay, just repeat after me. And we'll have people repeat this little prayer. Now listen, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with the prayer, but the problem is the people put their trust in those words instead of in Christ. And those words will never save anyone. Only Christ can save someone. And so that's why in our church, we make sure that people know what they're doing when they want to accept Christ. What are you being saved from? And we leave that out a lot because we just want numbers. The Bible says this about salvation, Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, remember, when the Bible was written, the heart was the seat of reason. It wasn't the seat of emotion like it is today. Okay? It was the seat of reason. So if you believe, it's actually in our minds now, if you believe in your heart, excuse me, and confess Jesus as Lord, the believing here means you accept it as absolute truth. You know that it is true no matter what happens on the good days, on the bad days, and the good times and the bad times. You absolutely know that Jesus is Lord. And that's what Jesus is talking about in these verses. It means to accept something that is absolutely true. You've convinced yourself in your mind. From that belief, if you believe that Jesus is God, see, people take verses like this out of context. If we believe that Jesus is God, that is going to lead you to confess your sins and repent of your sins and ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior and give your life over to him. So there's a progression, even though people like to take this out of context. There's no mention of any sinner's prayer in the Bible. How about this one? We've talked about this one. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. How many people think that's in the Bible? We get that from two different verses. Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Okay, here's what's going on here. There's a lot more going on in this verse than we think, but this is where we get Jesus as the lion of Judah. Okay, in the Old Testament, they use words like forever that don't always mean forever. Sometimes it means until an appointed time in the future. And so God made all these things in the Old Testament. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen forever. And now judgment has come, and God's about to throw out judgment down upon the earth, but nobody can open the seals. Remember when we were talking about, we've had sermons like this, and when a king sealed something with his ring, it couldn't be broken. So in the book of Esther, for instance, when Mordecai sent Esther to the king, the king had made a decree. He'd been tricked into making a decree that they could kill all the Jews over here. And he sealed it with his ring. And so now the king's in a predicament. He finds out he's been tricked, but because he sealed it, he can't break that promise. It can never be broken by any man. And so Esther goes into him, and the king's in a quandary, and he gets this idea. He says, well, I really can't do anything about that because I sealed it, but what I can do is warn the Jews and arm the Jews so that you guys can defend yourselves when the time comes. And so he made another decree, and he sealed that with his ring. But he couldn't go back on the original. So here we're saying only Jesus can open, loose the seven seals on the books, and that's when judgment comes to earth against God's enemies. Only Jesus, because he's the one that sealed it. And he's the only one now that can unseal it. And so that's what's going on. So that's where we get the lion part. So let's see where we get the lamb part. John 1:29, John the Baptist is baptizing people in the River Jordan, of course, and he sees Jesus coming. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, this is where we get this lion and lamb thing. Okay, so far so good. Jesus is called both a lion and a lamb. They're never used together in the Bible. And first, you have to note something here, and we're going to get to another verse here. But you got to, when the lion and the lamb, when we say the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together, what are we talking about? Two different entities, okay? Lion and a lamb, and they're going to be together. But in the books from Scripture, in the passages from Scripture, it's one entity, Jesus. Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. Okay, so we're talking about one, the lion and the lamb being Jesus, and two separate entities, the lion will lie down with the lamb, which is not in the Bible. We get this saying, by the way, from Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and on. Now, this is a future prophecy, probably going to take place in the restored earth after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Probably, I don't know that. Okay, but that's what makes the most sense. I have no idea when we change the word wolf to lion. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and don't say lie down with. How about this one? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Anybody heard that one? We like to use that one a lot. Some of these backstories are pretty interesting. Here's where this comes from. It actually gets its start unintentionally from one of history's greatest pastors. His name is John Wesley. And Wesley used this in a sermon that he preached in 1778. Now note the time. Okay, America had declared its independence. Listen, we declared our independence in 1776. We were still fighting the British 34 years later. Okay, so just because we declared it doesn't mean that they just gave up and said, oh, okay. So 1778, so we're at this time, and this is why the men, remember, this is why they came to establish a new nation. They wanted to get away from the religious persecution, and the religious persecution that they were getting away from was the Catholic Church. Sorry, but that's just how it was. And so what's going on over here, as Wesley's preaching, the Catholics are ruling in England. And at this time, the popes have more power than the kings. So they're actually the ones in charge. They're calling the shots over here. And so Wesley's in, and he's preaching the Bible. And these people, the Bible's still written in Latin at this time. Even though it's been about 270 years since Luther did his 95 Theses, and about 400 years since the Bible was translated into English by John Wycliffe, they're still mostly in Latin. And the reason that they did that, the church did that, is so that you guys have no idea what's really in the Bible. You can't read it for yourselves. You don't understand Latin. And so they could come along and say things like, well, you know, for $55.49, we could pray your grandpa into heaven. And you guys have no idea if that's in the Bible or not because you can't read it. And so that's what's going on with Wesley here. Wesley now is teaching them in English. And in this sermon, he uses the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. And because you didn't understand what was really in the Bible, they simply assumed that he took that right from the Bible. And so for the last 230-some years, we've used that phrase thinking it's in the Bible, but it's not. It actually just came from that service by John Wesley. How about this one? God works in mysterious ways. Is that in the Bible? Sometimes he does. But the phrase is never found in the Bible. Isaiah 55:9. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Listen, some things we're simply not supposed to understand. Okay, no, not talking about Scripture. We are to understand Scripture. That's why God, I think, commands us to go to church on Sunday, Saturday, whatever your Sabbath day is. And he has us go to church so that we can learn about the Bible. And go to Sunday school, and go to VBS. And I think it's a command from God that we meet and worship corporately. But anyway, we often misuse this quote that God works in mysterious ways. Now listen, that also has its roots in Christian history. There was a man named William Cowper. And Cowper had tried to commit suicide on several occasions. He tried to drown himself in the Thames River, and it should have been overflowing. It was during the rainy season, but when he walked down the banks, it was just barely a trickle, and so he couldn't drown himself. And so a little later on, he tried to poison himself, but somebody found him before he could die, and they got the poison out of his system and saved his life at that time. So as time goes on, over the next 4 years, he tries a few other times to commit suicide, and he becomes good friends with a man named John Newton. Besides Tim and Deb, who knows who John Newton is? John Newton was a great pastor in America, but he did more than that. He was an abolitionist. He's the one who led the fight to end slavery. He owned slaves, and he saw the horror of slaves and what they were going through. And so he spent the rest of his life fighting against slavery and trying to get it overturned, which he actually managed to do in Great Britain way before we had our Civil War over here in America. Newton did one more thing you might know. We sing a little song of his every week called Amazing Grace. So he wrote that song. So Cowper and Newton become best friends. And Newton encourages Cowper to write down your thoughts whenever you're tempted to hurt yourself or anything. Write your thoughts down on paper. And so Cowper ended up writing over 350 hymns for the church. And in one of those hymns called Light Shining Out of Darkness, which was a poem, right? They were written as poems, and then somebody else came along and added music to them. And so he wrote this poem, Light Shining Out of Darkness. And in that poem, he used the words, God works in mysterious ways, to describe how God had saved him from himself through all those suicide attempts. And now he's praising God. He's come to Christ. And he says, God works in mysterious ways. And that's where we get that phrase, but it's not actually found in the Bible. How about this one? The prodigal son. Everybody think the prodigal son's in the Bible? Anybody? Listen. The story is true. Prodigal means to spend money in a reckless or wasteful way. And while that's certainly true, okay, that's not what, he's never called the prodigal son. It comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and following, 11 to 32. And so, if you go to that, now listen, I know you're going to look it up in your Bibles. In fact, I encourage you to look it up in your Bibles. It's in Luke 11, chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And I guarantee you, after verse 10, your Bible is going to have a little subheading, and it's going to say the prodigal son. Guarantee you. But listen, that's not inspired scripture. When God inspired the people of the Old and New Testament to write the Bible, there were no chapters, there were no verses, there weren't even punctuation marks. It was just one big, long, run-on sentence, okay, when they wrote the Bible. And so later on in our modern Bibles, to get the story, sometimes you'll go through, have you ever done this, and you're looking for a story in the Bible and you can't find, oh, here it is, the prodigal son. We added those things later on, just as subtitles, so that we can find things in the Bible easier. But the phrase itself is never used in the Bible. See, when you open up your Bible and it says the prodigal son, that's man-made, not God-made. We're nearing the end. How about this one? You don't like this. We're not supposed to use musical instruments in church to praise God. Anybody ever heard that? Church of Christ, right? John and Terry, you guys go to a church and they're all a cappella. They say we're not supposed to use musical instruments, right? You ever heard that? Church of Christ, right? Yes, even the early on Baptists, yes, yes. And so I was talking to Luke Wiseman. I ran into Ansley and Luke yesterday. It was great to see those guys. But Luke had a guy that he works with, and he would tell him, you know, you guys are doing it wrong. You're not allowed to use musical instruments in church. Is Deb sinning when she plays the piano, or when Zach puts on the music back there to accompany our contemporary song? Are they sinning against God? Are they right? Should we not use musical instruments? Let's allow God to tell us who's right and wrong. Psalm 150, 3 to 5. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Okay, listen, when they wrote the Bible, this was all the musical instruments in the world. And God says, use them all to praise me. All of them. Well, maybe that's just outside the church. And we shouldn't really use those things once we get inside the church. So let's go to 2 Chronicles 5:13. The trumpeters and singers performed together in unison to praise and give thanks to God. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices and praised the Lord with these words. He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Okay, now, where are they at here? How's this end? Look, and then what happens? Okay, at that moment, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. Where are they at? They're inside the temple here. They're in the outer courts, and they're singing and praising God. And they're using every instrument that they have available to them. And because they're singing and praising God, look what happens. And a thick cloud, that's the presence of God, comes down and fills the temple. Okay, so they're inside the temple. We call it a church today. Okay, same thing if they came in here. And we're in here and we're playing our instruments. Now listen, God is not talking about putting on a theatrical performance on Sunday mornings. We're not talking about having guys lined up across the stage from this side to this side and drummers up in their glass enclosures. We're not talking about putting on a show. Okay, we're talking about praising God using instruments. When if somebody's talented with playing a guitar and they want to praise God, but they can't have any singing ability at all? So that person not praise God because they can't sing? So God's telling us, use everything at your disposal to praise me. 1 Chronicles 23:5. 4,000 are to be gatekeepers, okay, were guards around the temple. 4,000. And 4,000 are to what? Praise the Lord with the musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. I don't know where they get this ridiculous notion that you're not supposed to use instruments to praise God. It's not to be found any place in the Bible. Now, there are verses, when you get to Revelation, it'll say, and they all shouted together with a loud voice and praised God, but that doesn't exclude instruments. See, people are adding things to the Bible that simply are not there. No place does the Bible tell us not to use instruments to praise God. So how about this one? Dancing is a sin. Everyone told that in a Baptist church? And playing cards is a sin, right? And all this other stuff, right? It's a sin. So let's see. Dancing is a sin. Psalm 149:3. Praise him with dancing, accompanied by what? Musical instruments. Okay? Now listen, you think God would have the writers write down things that opposed his truth? You guys shouldn't be dancing. God wrote that. Praise him with dancing. Psalm 30:11. David talking, you have turned my mourning, not the first part of the day, my sorrow, my sadness. You have turned my mourning into joyful what? Dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy. Now listen, if dancing was a sin, why would God cause David to dance? Would he do that? If dancing was a sin, and then God caused David to worship him with sin, then either God has contradicted himself, or David's way out in left field someplace. And we know that's not true. So we see the dancing's allowed. But 2 Samuel 6:14. You guys know this story? You will. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Okay, listen, an ephod is the thing that the priest would wear. It had the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so David's wearing this. And it says, we picture Dave dancing around in his underwear, okay, because if you read it, you can get that. But he simply took off his priestly garbs, okay, his outer clothes, and now he's dancing around with his shirt and pants on, okay? He's not up here in his underwear. So here's what's going on. This event happens right after Uzzah has touched the Ark of the Covenant. They're bringing it to Jerusalem. And Uzzah reaches out and touches it, and God strikes him dead. And so David says, whoa, we can't have that here. He's terrified of God. And so he says, send it over there to Obed-Edom, the Edomites, the enemies of God. Send it over to those guys. We don't want your presence here with us if that's how you're going to be, God. We can't handle that. And so he has the Ark taken away. And pretty soon, Dave hears that everything's going well over here with the Edomites, over here with Tim and Deb and Howard and Michelle and these guys. Everything's going great. And so the crops are this big. Our crops over here in Jerusalem are this big. The women are having babies over here. No babies are being born. And pretty soon, David gets wind of all this stuff that's going on. And so he calls for them and he says, go get the Ark and bring it back. I was wrong. And so David has prepared himself and prepared the priests to go get the Ark. And so they go over here, and they get the Ark, and the priests are carrying it on their shoulders out front, and David's coming behind them, and David's dancing up a storm for God because he's so overcome with joy to be in the presence of God again. Now, look, David's not doing the white man's dance here. Okay, we know the white man's dance, right? Yeah. it's not what David's doing here, okay? He's dancing with all his might. He's twirling and spinning and doing all these things because he's so overjoyed to be with God. But listen, not everyone's happy here. His wife, Michal, sees David from the palace window, and she's embarrassed. She's embarrassed for herself, and she's embarrassed for the king. And so she waits a few hours until all the festivities die down, and they bring the ark in, and David comes in, and she says, "Well, you must be really happy with yourself. You don't even have enough sense to be embarrassed at the way you were dancing and making a fool of yourself in front of all those people." And David tells her, "I was dancing to God, not for you, not for them, not for anyone else. It was between God and me." And what David's saying is, "I couldn't care less what you, dear wife, or anybody else thinks about it. It was between me and God." And then to drive the point home, David says this in 2 Samuel 6:22, "Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes." David's saying, "I'll be as undignified as God wants me to be. Whatever God tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. It doesn't matter how stupid I look, it doesn't matter how foolish I look, and it doesn't matter how embarrassed you are. I'm doing it for God, not for you." So that's where we are. So it goes on. God punishes Michael. Listen, note this, it's important, because we say you shouldn't dance. God doesn't punish David for dancing. He punishes Michael, his wife. And the punishment was this: "You shall be barren all the days of your life," which was a big thing in those days, okay? You can't have any kids. Now listen, there's a seeming Bible contradiction here, because 15 chapters down the road, it says Michael had 5 sons. And back here, God gives the punishment that Michael was not to have any children. So how do we make those two things fit? Now, some Bible scholars say we're talking about two different people here. I don't think that's what's going on. Michael was King Saul's first daughter. And he said, and David says, "What's going to be done to the person who kills Goliath?" And he's told, "Well, you'll get Michael as your wife and you'll become part of the royal family." So David comes out and David kills Goliath, and Saul reneges on his promise. He gives her to another man to be his wife. And he gives his second daughter to David. But Michael was the one promised to David, and so biblically she has to end up becoming David's wife. So as time goes on, Michael's husband, her first husband, dies. Excuse me. And David goes to take her as his wife, just like it was promised to him at the beginning. And so here's what's happened. When Michael was married to this other guy, that's a big long name like this, I didn't bother putting it in there for you. But when she's married to this guy, she had 5 sons. And so when she comes to David, God says, "Your punishment is you're not going to have any children. You're going to be barren." Now, why does that matter? It matters because if David dies, Michael has no heirs to the throne. She can't say, "Oh, my son's next in line to be the king of Israel." And so that was God's punishment upon her, that she would have no heirs to the throne of Israel. And that's why he said, "You're going to be barren." 2 to go. We are all God's children. Anybody hear that? Listen, that has led more people to hell than almost anything else in the church. We're all God's children. He loves us. He does love us, but we're not always children. Listen, until you come to God, you are God's enemy. You are not God's child. Jesus speaking to non-believers in John 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil." Are they God's children or Satan's children? Talking about unbelievers. As long as you're lost in your sins, you're not in the family of God, you're in the family of Satan. This is Jesus talking, not Brian. A lot of people are Satan's children, not God's children. Matthew 7:21, Jesus again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." We know this one. What's Jesus saying here? Even though a lot of people will claim to be a part of my family, listen, you want to see, Barbara, you could probably relate to this, I don't know, but if you want to see how many relatives you have out there that you never heard of, win the lottery, okay? And so that's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. All these people are going to want in when it benefits them. They're going to want into the kingdom, and they're going to call me Lord, Lord, and they don't belong to me at all. They're not part of my family. They don't belong in the family of God, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Romans 5:10, "For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Listen, before we came to Christ, were we in the family of God or were we enemies of God? We were enemies of God. And everyone outside, listen, here's what people don't get. You know, we're called bigots and racists and all this stuff. Listen, we are bigots by the legal definition of the term, and so was Jesus. This, the church, is the most exclusive country club in the world. And not just everybody gets in. You have to do it on God's terms. Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So are they God's children? Or are they Satan's children? Paul's saying here, Paul's been at this for some time now, a few years, and he's saying, look, I've told these people about Jesus, and I've told them how to get right with Jesus, and I've been beat within an inch of my life, and I've suffered all this stuff, and they just don't get it. And he's weeping, and he's crying, because all these people have heard the story of Jesus, but none of them want to take that step to become children of God. And so Paul's saying, I'm weeping over this. He's sobbing because he shared Jesus and nobody is getting it. And that's where Paul has come to here. Keep playing. Thank you. What does God call these people? Does he call them God's children? Are they in the family of God? What's this word right here? They're enemies of God. James 4:4. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? This is the brother of Jesus talking here, and he pulls no punches. Either you're a child of God's, or you're an enemy of God's. There's no in between. There's no here's God, and here's the world, and here's all this gray area. This is the lukewarm area, and what Jesus says is going to happen to the lukewarm. I wish you were either a child of God, or you realize that you're a child of the devil. But you people that want to hang out in this area right here, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth on Judgment Day. That's what God says. Here's a bad thing. Or here's a good thing. The bad news is you're an enemy of God until you know Jesus. The good thing is there's a way to change that. Last one. Bad things happen to good people. Do bad things happen to good people? By our definition, absolutely. By our definition. The problem is God's definition of good is different than ours. Compared to the holiness of God, there are no good people. And so when we use terms like that, bad things happen to good people, we're not understanding where God is coming from. Next to his holiness, we are nothing. We're dirt. Listen. Romans 3:12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one that does good. No, not one. How many good people are there? None. No such thing as a good person. Now, again, we're talking by God's standard here, okay? But listen, that is great news. That's some of the best news in the whole Bible right there. Right there. There's nobody that's good. That's the best news in the Bible. Mark 10:18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Listen, skeptics use this verse right here. They say, see, Jesus himself even said that he wasn't God. It's not what he's saying here. He's saying, why are you calling me good? Only God's good. Do you understand that I'm God? Do you get it that you're talking to God? Is that why you're calling me good? So Jesus isn't saying he's not God here. He's saying I am God here. Do you understand that? The guy had just asked him a question, and Jesus didn't answer that question, by the way. There's a whole bunch of other verses about nobody being good. But listen, that's fantastic news for us. Why is that such good news for us? That nobody's good. Why is that good news? Because it means that nobody is any better or any worse than anyone else. See, we like to take our Bible heroes, and we like to put them way up here on this plane. And listen, the Bible goes out of its way. God goes out of his way to show that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Peter and Paul and all these guys, they're not up here. They're down here in the muck and the mire and the mud with all the rest of us. They're no different than us. It also means that God doesn't love them any more than he loves everyone in this room. He didn't love Billy Graham more than he loves anybody else. Listen, he didn't love the Apostle Paul more than he loved Adolf Hitler. He loves us all the same. He loves us. We're his creation. The difference is some choose to make themselves part of that family, and some choose to walk away and follow Satan. There's a lifeline available, just like it was available to Paul and Moses and King David. And by the way, what do Paul and Moses and King David all have in common? They all have one thing in common. What is it? They were all murderers. They all murdered somebody. The great King David, Moses, great Apostle Paul, they were all murderers. And yet, we lift them up as heroes, rightfully so. But the point is, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're going to do from now till the day you die, God loves you just the same as he loves everybody else. Listen, you could go from being God's enemy to being God's child, and that, guys, is in the Bible. I love you guys.